big match so far. So we are continuing our sermon series. And last week we looked at this opening vision, this magnificent vision that John has of Jesus as the Son. And in some ways we kind of want to stay in that vision. And I'd love to jump ahead to chapter 4 and chapter 5 where we see another magnificent vision of God and of Jesus, one who as the Lamb who was slain. But chapter 2 and chapter 3 bring us back into reality, bring us into the weeds to remember that this book is written to real churches in Asia Minor in the first century. And that these churches, when you look at the seven letters or the seven prophetic messages to them, that they realize that, like many churches today, they're struggling with things. Like this idea of an ideal church is something that is just an idea. It's something that we look forward to. But every church I've been involved in and every church that you've been involved in is all too imperfect because it's full of people. And as people, we're all on a journey, right? We're all on a journey. We're following Christ, this journey of sanctification, of becoming more like Him, becoming more loving, but we're not there yet. And so we have to keep that in mind. But so today, I want to look at these. I'm going to sort of introduce the letters, and then we're going to look at the letter to the angels. So these letters are to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And now this might be a little bit Captain Obvious here, but it's always good to remember that these are messages to churches. They're messages to groups of followers who are meeting, not written to individuals. And I really like what Eugene Peterson says in this regard. He says, St. John's vision is a private ecstasy. It is for the seven churches that are in Asia. All revelation is. The gospel pulls us into community. One of the immediate changes that the gospel makes is grammatical. We instead of I, are instead of my, us instead of me. I think that's something that we always have to remember, that God doesn't save just individuals, but he brings us into a new community, into the church. We're given this family and sisters. And as we talk about groups next week that want to get involved, if you want to get me to do, but it's also very much, God, what do you want us to do as a congregation? So a couple other things to keep in mind. These are letters that they're written to specific historical churches at a specific time to address their specific situation. So that they can follow the Lamb faithfully in their day. And so when we come to it, we need to discern and understand first, well, what did it mean to them? What was the issues that they were facing? We need to sort of reconstruct that as good as possible. And then we need to discern how it may apply today. And we're used to this because, you know what, most of the New Testament is letters, right? So we have Paul's letters or other letters, and we're used to sort of looking at them in their historical context and then thinking and discerning, well, how does it apply to Greenfield in the 21st century? And the book of Revelation is no different. That the fact that you have these seven messages to these seven churches highlights that the whole book of Revelation is something that was meant to be understood or at least pondered. They scratched their head maybe on some of it, as we do today, but it's meant to be understood to them first. So we're reading someone else's mail. And I just want to sort of highlight that is something that I think is key when it comes to interpretation. And then the other thing is that when you read these messages to these seven churches, there's absolutely nothing, and this is going against a sort of a popular interpretation that you might have come across on the interweb or in some books that you've read, that there's nothing to suggest that these seven churches represent a sort of spiritual history of the church. That this is a popular interpretation that really, I see nothing in the text to suggest that. And so some would say, well, the church at Ephesus, that's the apostolic era. And then after that, you have the time of Smyrna is a time of persecution to about 316 AD and so on. And they kind of try to map them out on church history. But there's nothing in the text that suggests this is probably the biggest reason against it. And then the second thing is that it's a very Eurocentric or American way of looking at church history as well. That it sort of looks at it from, well, the Reformation is important and other things like that. So anyways, I just wanted to put in that disclaimer that that's not the way we're going to look at these churches. So the major challenge that all of these letters seem to share is that they're facing some sort of pressure or outright persecution from the government, from the society. And so you get a lot of imperial pressure. And the temptation is, as Christ followers, to accommodate, to give in. It would be better for yourself economically if you did give in. Then you could go to all the different parties at the temples and make the business connections and the trade connections. And it so it would be easier. But John, throughout, encourages them to persevere in their faithfulness. And so you see this thread throughout all the letters, that there's this emphasis on remaining firm in your faith. You know, holding up or bearing up in the face of whatever difficulties and the sort of the official peer pressure that you have from being in a Roman Empire and being in the Roman Empire. And that's particularly important for Ephesus, as we'll see. Now, each of these letters have seven sort of items in them. Seven, right? That's important to keep in mind. So there's the address where to the church's angel. There's a description of Jesus, of Christ, that usually comes from the opening vision of Jesus as the Son of Man. There's a commendation. There's like kind of two thumbs up or one thumbs up that they're given to the church and all but Laodicea. They get nothing good, okay? But then there's condemnation, or there's something where it looks at them and says, well, this is what I have against you. This is what you're not doing well. And for them, it's in all of them except for Smyrna and Philadelphia. So yay, Smyrna and Philadelphia, right? Because this, when you think of the seven churches, only two of them really have it kind of all together. And then it goes on, and there's usually some sort of exhortation or warning that is given, an invitation to listen to what the Spirit is saying to the church. And then there's a promise for those who are faithful, for those who are victorious. And you find this sevenfold structure in all the letters. And now, the order of the letters might just be random, you know, kind of going clockwise, geographically. But I think there's something a little bit more to it in how they're grouped. And the realization that there's seven probably is meant to say something that, well, these are seven particular churches at that time. These are also messages that are applicable to all the churches in Asia Minor, as well as all the churches of all times. And so you find that the first and the last, with Ephesus and Laodicea, both of these churches have some fundamental issues. Like Ephesus is actually doing not bad, except for they've left behind the one thing that's most important. Right, and because of that, they've lost their identity. You know, they've forgotten their first love. Why, you know, and same with Laodicea, that they are, so complacent and so just disinterested that there's a threat to their very identity as a church. And then the next, the middle three churches are grouped together. They're all sort of, you know, one thumbs up and one thumbs down. You know, they're kind of doing all right. They're being faithful. They're facing persecution. But there's things to them that they're not quite following faithfully. And so we're going to group them together as well. And then the second and the sixth, in this order, they're the ones that, despite persecution, despite the pressure that they're facing, that they prove themselves faithful. So as we go through these messages, we're going to do it in four sermons. Today, we're going to focus on Ephesus. Okay, and then next week, we'll do Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis. The ones that are kind of struggling, they're doing well, but they're struggling with other things. And then on Thanksgiving, Smyrna and Philadelphia, the churches that are doing many things that are good, and we can be thankful for them. And then lastly, we'll look at Laodicea. And so that's kind of the plan going through. And so when we come to Ephesus, when we come to the first church, here we sort of see that this message is something that even for a church that's doing some things right and doing some things well, if you don't keep what's most important, or I think of Stephen Covey's dictum, right? The main thing is to keep the main thing, right? If a church doesn't keep the main thing, which is love, the main thing, then it is something that is lacking. So it starts with the address and it says, to the angel in the church in Ephesus. And all the letters start this way, and you think, to the angel of the church in Ephesus? Well, isn't this just to the church? Why is it talking about an angel all of a sudden? And now, that caused issues for a number of people. The word itself, angel, can mean either a spiritual being, right, like an agent of God, a messenger of God, someone that does God's bidding, or it can just mean a human envoy as well. So I could be an angel, you know, if I'm bringing you a message on behalf of someone else. In Greek, it's the same word. It would be translated differently in English, but it's the same root word in the Greek. And so there is this flexibility in the language, and that has led some to think, well, it's a little weird that they're talking about angels, so maybe it's actually a message that's sent to the messenger, to the main preacher in this congregation. Okay, that's possible, but it would be very weird because almost everywhere else, and you're not talking a few times, you're talking about 67 times angels are referred to in the book of Revelation, and for sure 59 out of the 67, so taking the ones that are not referring to these letters in the first couple chapters, every other instance is referring to an angelic being. So that doesn't really make sense. Some suggest, like Walter Wink, that it's the angel of the church, not that we necessarily, each church has a guardian angel, but yet the angel of the church is sort of a personification of the each church's inner spiritual reality. And that could be possible, or they could just be an angel. Don't really know, but angel makes sense in an apocalyptic book. The thing is, it refers to the angel of the church, but then it's dropped, it never comes back, and so we're not quite sure what significance we're to draw from it, except for that if angels are doing the bidding of God, that each angel sort of oversees every congregation in a location, perhaps. So this one is the angel to the church in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was one of the biggest and most significant cities in Asia Minor. Ephesus is probably listed first because of that, or it might simply be because it's closest to Patmos. It's the first port of entry. But it was the largest city in Asia Minor, probably around 250,000 at this time, which is a pretty hefty-sized city for that era. It was a very significant commercial and religious center. So Ephesus, it was a very significant commercial center because it was a port city, and it was a major port. So there was lots of trade, there was lots of commerce connected with the location. But even more than that, it was a very significant religious center. There was one of the largest temples in the then-known world, the Temple to Artemis, was in Ephesus. You had temples to the emperors in Ephesus. It was actually called by Domitian, right, that the evil emperor that is probably around the time that this book was written, that he called Ephesus the guardian of the imperial cult, the imperial religion, sort of had its home and had its sort of focus at Ephesus. And when you look at some of the different remains, archaeological remains, you find all these inscriptions that say, this is dedicated to Artemis, this is dedicated to Nero, this is dedicated to Domitian, this is dedicated to whichever emperor. And so everything was seen as significantly connected to the imperial cult. Now, the church had a fairly long history there as well, and it was there probably was, the church was planted in the 50s AD, so and wasn't really planted by Paul, but he's the one that really got it established. And Paul hung out there for 2 or 3 years. He made it its home base for when he did his missionary journeys throughout Asia Minor and into Rome and into Greece and all this. So that was sort of his main place of landing. He would have wrote 1 Corinthians from Ephesus. And John, there's tradition, like Irenaeus, who was a church father after the time of the apostles, who he sort of told the story that John retired there. Like John didn't die on Patmos. He was released and he went back to Ephesus. And it's the tradition has it is that he wrote the Gospel of John from Ephesus at that time. And there's even tradition, this is later, this probably isn't, I wouldn't put hold, you know, this is more just an interesting story, that Mary, the mother of Jesus, retired there as well, because she kind of hung out with John. And so, but that's later tradition, who knows if that's true. But the church had a very significant life in this place, well before this letter was written. This letter is written more to the sort of second and third generation Christians in Ephesus. And if you ever have to go to any site, if you ever want to do a road trip, I'd love to go back there. The harbor silted up, so they had to move the city. And so you go there, and they've dug up all these archaeological remains. That picture there is of the Great Theater, which is, you know, put into the hill around Ephesus. And it's just an amazing, and the acoustics would have been amazing in that. You have the Library of Celsus. That's the facade that's in the back. You know, so you have these amazing remains that they've kind of rebuilt. So you can really get a sense of the outlay of the city and how significant it was. And of course, the Temple of Artemis was also there. And that was, as I mentioned, that's sort of one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was this massive temple. That's all that remains of it today. Because, of course, once it was destroyed by, I think, the Visigoths took care of it, then they used it as a quarry. They used all the marble and all the stone for all their different building projects. But there's an artist's rendition. This temple itself would be larger than a Canadian football field, right? So this was a massive temple with like 127 columns that were 60 feet tall and over 6 feet thick. And this was sort of showed how the temple was at the center of the city and at the center of city of the civic life as well. And we read in Acts how Paul and the early Christians there got into trouble because of they were taking business away from the production of the material goods that were sold for the connecting to the Temple of Artemis. Now, I'm a plumber in a past life, and I just thought, so I had to show you the public latrines. Like, this is pretty amazing. Like, their plumbing was pretty good back then, and they had these public latrines all set up with water going, you know, through them, and you can clean your feet as well. And so anyways, I do have some pictures of that with Kathy and me sitting on them, but I thought I'd just show a generic one instead. So it goes from this description, so it's to the angel of the church of Ephesus, and then you have this description of Jesus. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. And from the opening vision, we read how the seven stars are the seven churches, or the spirit of the seven churches, or the angels of the seven churches, and that the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. But there's some differences that he holds the seven stars. It's a symbol of authority, a reminder that Christ is head of the church, that Jesus walks among the lampstands, that he is present with them, and he knows them. He understands what they're going through, what they're facing, because he is present among them. And so you have this description of Christ, and then it moves into the commendation. So what's going well in Ephesus? And here, you know, I know your deeds, and that is your hard work and your perseverance. And so he highlights that he knows what they're doing, right? He knows their deeds. He knows what is keeping them busy as a community, and that he is, you know, in this case, he's generally happy. And then he expands on that, and he talks about your hard work and your perseverance. And hard work, it can mean hard work or labor, but it can also mean toil or suffering. And he gets that they're in a place that would be hard to live and hard to be faithful as a Christ follower. And he commends them for a couple things. One is that they're vigilant against false prophets or false teachers, false apostles, right? Like back in that day, you have the 12 apostles, but you had other individuals who were apostles, who were sent. That's the root of the word. And they're sent, and so you had a lot of different teachers and preachers. Vigilant in orthodoxy at in Ephesus. And if there was a fault, they would test them and they would know and say, no, that is not the gospel that was handed down by the apostles, Paul, and by John. They were vigilant against them. And then also later in verse 6, they talk about Nicolaitans. We don't really know much about Nicolaitans. I'm going to hold off talking about again, but ultimately, it's your guess as good as mine. Well, there's some educated guesses that we can do, but so the one thing was vigilant in making sure that who was teaching in their church was someone who was understood the apostolic gospel, the heart of the gospel, but then they also were presently, actively making sure that there was some people that they did not allow to infiltrate their congregation. In this case, these Nicolaitans that are referred to. So we know your deed, work, and then your perseverance. You have persevered in hardships and not grown weary. That this was a church that was vigilant, endured hardships, that the pressure that they felt and the persecution that they had from being in Ephesus was something that they remained faithful despite of. This is a little bit of a surprise. But you have forsaken the love you had at first. And it's a strong but. It's an adversative. Like, but you have forsaken the love that you've heard at first. The New Living Translation, that you don't love me or each other as you did at first. And so this is talking about the fundamental quality of what it means to be a Christian, right? Is one that has recognized the love of God towards us and the forgiveness it's offered, but then also that love is poured out, and as we are to love for one another, for our neighbors. And so the challenge here, of course, John doesn't say exactly what sort of love is he talking about. Is he talking about love for God or for God? Is he talking about love for one another? Or is he talking about love for neighbor? And I tend to think that he's, he's being ambiguous, because it's all related, right? Our love for God, as we're reconciled to God through the cross, and as we love and our love and devotion to God, as we express that God pours out his love in our hearts, and that's over to our love with one another and our love to our neighbors. That it's hard to pinpoint, it's hard to nail down and just say, well, okay, you're not okay, but you're not loving your neighbor, because of course in scriptures that's not, if you can't love your neighbor, then how can you say that you love God? that they're all connected. Now, most think that it's some sort of rigid orthodoxy, that they were so focused on right belief and testing the teachers that they were having, that they weren't allowing to come into their congregations, into their house churches, really, that this has led to a failure of orthopraxy, like of right practice. And that might be the case, but the thing is, for the their, you know, testing of the different teachers that would come in. So probably more just that it's a failure in orthopraxy, like, but incomplete orthopraxy, that they kind of lost their passion and they were just going through the motions. And if we want, we can call that the Ephesian syndrome. That's the sick. They had this Ephesian syndrome. They had this thing that they were going through the motions. They were still meeting. They were still vigilant. They were still going to their Bible studies. But it just rote. It was something that didn't excite them anymore. They had to kind of kick themselves to go to their home church. They had to kind of drag themselves out of bed. People and showing love, they weren't excited about getting to know their neighbors. It seemed like a chore. And here, the message to this church is that you've forsaken the love that you had at first. And so the antidote to this syndrome that they had was three steps, three imperatives. The first one: remember, right? Consider from where you've fallen. Remember how it was at the beginning, whether it's, you know, if it's our love for God. Remember when you first became, when you first started following Him, and how you read your Bible with excitement, and how you loved to go to prayer services, and you spent time praying and reading and gathering with others, and you were excited about that. You were excited to share your faith. Like all the stuff that you sort of remember from when you first came to Christ. It's I think of like most relationships, most marital interest with your spouse across the room, and you knew, oh, your heart went a flutter. All this, that isn't the way it happened with Kathy, but Bible study, ooh, hot first date. But you know, but you have that excitement, you have that passion, the honeymoon period, and then you're married for longer, and you're in a relationship for longer. Maybe some of that excitement goes away. And it's well here. This is the same thing. And they needed to remember. They need to go watch the video, VHS, or the ends of your wedding, right? You need to kind of go back to renew your vows. You need to look at what it was like at first. So you remember is the first. And so you need to consider, remember, recall, bring it. And then you need to repent. And this is like, repent is remorse. It's this idea that leads to something, change behavior, that you turn 180 degrees and go the opposite direction. Right? So if you're your love with your partner, well, you go on, so you go on, remember when we went to that place and you go to the same place, or you do something special for your anniversary. Right? We kind of know the drill, but it's the same thing in our faith walk with God. You know, the church at Ephesus did a course. They continued going down the path that they were going. It wasn't going to be good. And learning. And so you have this idea that, you know, a lot of times we think repent is for the big things. But repent can also be the small, little things in our lives that you need to get back to doing the practices. Come across in Hebrews where it says, don't forsake the gathering of saints. That if you think, yeah, gee, you know, that, like when you're a new Christian, that warning, you think, well, how would anyone ever, you know, how would that ever apply to me? But as you've been going at it for a while, you think, oh, okay, that maybe. Then after the repentance, you need to rekindle or redo. And now this is a great thing, right? Because our God is a God of sacrifices. We get a do-over. We get to redo. We can rekindle our love and, you know, so it's redo the things he did at first. Think back to the beginning and you and guess what? You can still do things. Maybe not with as much excitement or as much physical excitement because you're old now, or I'm old now anyways. But, you know, you can still go back and rekindle your, whether it's your relationship with the people of God or the neighbor. You can rekindle that love. So remember, repent, and rekindle is the antidote if you think that you've lost your first love or if you're in danger of losing your first love. That these are the steps that you can take. The warning that's is pretty harsh. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. It definitely highlights the importance of love in following Jesus. Sometimes I feel like I harp a lot up here, right? Neighbor, love, 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 love. And it goes in, you know, for myself, it goes in one ear and out the other. But when you read the scriptures, that this is something which is commanded us to love God with all of our heart, strength. He quoted that passage from Deuteronomy 6. He pulled the passage from Deuteronomy or from Leviticus 19. Love your neighbor as yourself. Right? The gospel in the gospel Jesus says, I give you a new commandment, something more to do. Love one another. And when people see how much you love one another, they will know that you're one of my followers. And when we look at following Jesus, the way it's you know, Gordon Fee talks about it as experiencing God's love for us through Christ and then returning that love to him by loving others. It's as simple as that. He goes on and there's an invitation. Whoever's ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is identical in all the letters. And it echoes the words of Jesus himself in the Gospels. And he's echoing the words of Isaiah in chapter 6. And here, the living Christ, through his Spirit, is calling all of his churches to hear and to heed what he's saying. And so while the message may first be directed towards Ephesus, each of the seven churches need to hear this message as well, right? Because this was sent to all of them. And then all churches in all ages, you know, that we always, you know, the Spirit is speaking. And as we, the church, we need to listen. And it ends with a promise. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Victorious here, it means to overcome, to conquer, to be successful in this task. And it presumes that we're in a spiritual battle. And you can take a look at some of those other passages. But our battle is not against flesh and blood, right? But it's against the principalities and powers and this. And we get this reality when we come to the New Testament, and especially in the book of Revelation, we see that it is a battle that's going on behind the scenes. And the means of victory, how we gain victory is important. Because for the empire, how they gained victory was domination and violence, right? Might makes right. But for followers of the Lamb, it's love. That we are victorious through love expressed through faithful perseverance and keeping the faith. And then he says that you'll get the right to eat from the tree of life, which kind of looks back at Genesis 2, and the tree of life that's in the Garden of Eden, and looks forward into Revelation 22, that looks forward to the new heavens and new earth. And eating from the tree of life means eternal life with God in his presence. That's what the symbol emphasizes. So what's our response this morning? As we close, I want us to remember, repent, and rekindle our first love. I want to spend a little bit of time. The worship team's going to come up right now, and just they're going to kind of do a little bit of an instrumental before, yeah, come on up, Andrew, before they kind of get into the final song. But I want us to spend some time in thinking about, well, how is your love for God? How is your relationship with God? Do you need to rekindle? Is it there? Is it something that you're passionate about? And spend some time reflecting on that. How about your love for one another? You know, like how are you in terms of connecting with the body of Christ, your brothers and sisters, knowing their stories, knowing their names, knowing their needs, and being able to encourage one another and to bear one another's burdens? How are you doing in your love for one another? And then how are you doing in terms of your love for your neighbor? So for some of us, it maybe is one is waning while the others are good. For others, maybe all three of them are kind of, okay. But I want us to spend some time reflecting on that and prayerful reflection, just a minute or so, a little bit more, and then we'll go into our final song.